Acts 15 then, remind you again, you have a big discussion going on. The big discussion is between Christians, and the question on the table between these Christians is this: should non-Jewish Christians, Gentiles as they're called here, should they become Jewish? Jesus was Jewish. 12 disciples were Jewish. The first Christians were Jewish. They used the Old Testament to learn from, and it prophesied Christ. So should non-Jewish people who take Jesus as their king now become Jewish? Now we thought about the answer to that, because the apostles, Paul, Barnabas, Peter, stood up and said, no, no they should not. And they gave reasons why. And then after the apostles, James stood up and he said no. James was a big figure in Jerusalem, very loyal Jewish man, brother, or at least half-brother of Jesus, pastor, one of the elders of the church in Jerusalem. But he stood up and said no. And he pointed to the Old Testament prophets. And he said, look, our own writings, our own prophets knew a day would come when Jews and Gentiles would worship God together as they are, without barriers between them. It happened once before. It happened in the days of King David, and the prophets said it would come again. Talked about that 3 weeks ago in the sermon from the earlier part of Acts 15. And so James stood up and he said, verse 19, it is my judgment therefore that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Now that's all well and good. Everybody is on side amongst at least the leadership team there in Jerusalem. Everybody has agreed we're not going to demand the Gentiles become Jews. But there's still an issue to be resolved. Jewish Christians still want to keep their laws. And that's fine. That's what their culture is. But some of those laws separate them from their now Gentile brother and sisters, the Gentile Christians. They do put up barriers. So how practically are they going to cope with this? How do these two groups of Christians who have differences from one another, how practically do they cope with those differences? It's one thing for them to say, in principle, we must come together. But they're still going to feel their differences. It's still going to worry the Jewish conscience about, but I'm sat next to a Gentile and he probably ate the wrong thing for breakfast. How are they going to think about that mixing in a practical way? Yeah, that question remains important still. All believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have the same Spirit, the Holy Spirit. All believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are the children of God. It is right, it is good, it is what should be done that the children of God come together to worship together, like we do here, without walls between us, without feeling, I can't sit next to her, I'm not going to sit next to him. Yet, our lives will have personal differences that could create barriers. I don't mean due to sin, one of us behaving wickedly, that's a different type of barrier. That means I'm just being rude or obnoxious and need telling off or whatever it may be. However, there are other differences which, the differences are okay, yet they can pull us apart. Things which are features of our lives or choices of our lives, but they creep in like barriers. It can happen about money, can't it? We can feel ourselves not really one with this other Christian because they're so much richer than we are and their lifestyle isn't our lifestyle. Economically, they're in a different class to me. Or educationally, I'm mixed with the Christians who are just more like me. Some of those Christians, they're just They're just too bright, they're too clever, they've read all kinds of things and been to all sorts of places. It can happen in terms of personality. I just get really uncomfortable sitting next to him. He's not easy to talk to. I'd rather sit next to him. It's a lot easier. Happens in terms of emotions. Oh, she's always sort of slightly anxious or on edge. Always got her heart on her sleeve. It can happen because of social class, accent, career. It can happen due to culture. They come from a very different background to me, different race to me. I mean, it's not that I don't love them as a fellow Christian, but you know, we're very different. We don't really mix. And between male and female. There are differences between us. Some of those differences could separate us if we allow them to. How did they cope with that in Acts 15? Where they had a huge difference between them. Jews and Gentiles in many ways didn't mix. How would they make sure they did? So, we're going to look at that question. We're going to take Acts 15 and we'll look at it in two parts. We're going to listen to what James gave as his advice as the pastor of the church there. What should we do to make sure we can mix together? And then we'll try and think of ways in which that might apply to us. To look at his advice, we're going to have to look at what he says and then the letter that's written. So we're going to run from verse 20 down through to verse 29. His advice to the Jerusalem conference. We're going to have to do some work to understand his words. These are not easy verses. You probably thought that when we read them. You may have wondered, what is going on here? What am I to make of this? When was the last time anybody in church said to me, have you had a strangled animal today? So they're tricky verses. They're tricky verses even for people who have studied them a lot. There are various options as to what exactly is meant here, though the general gist of it is fairly clear. So what I'm going to do is, I'll try and give you the way I understand these verses. I'll just take you through them rather than listing out lots of different options. If you've got questions, you can always ask me afterwards. But I'll try and show you what I think James is thinking of in the advice he gives. We're going to begin a long time before the book of Acts. We're going to go right back to the flood. The flood. Noah and his family survive a terrible disaster on the earth that God brings. They come out of the ark that God commands them to build in Genesis 8. They exit that ark. And the first thing that happens is that Noah does something. Anybody remember what he does? Sacrifice. He sacrifices animals. It's ingratitude to the Lord. It's a very risky thing to do. He's just spent the last X months rescuing animals. Now he's killing them. It looks pretty stupid, really, to do. But he's got to believe that sacrifice of gratitude to God is a reflection of his faith in God, that God will replace the animals that he's sacrificing. As he gives thanks to God in gratitude, the Lord then says something to him. The Lord then says to him, Noah, from here on in, you can join me in the sacrifice. Up until the flood, people were eating the plants. That's what God gave them to eat. Following the flood, God says to Noah, you may eat meat. This sacrifice you've offered, you may join with me in it. You may eat meat too. However, he put a control on that. He also said, but Noah, there's something you must remember. Now, before the flood, what was the trigger for the flood to happen? The trigger was that on the earth, God said, violence and killing had become so extreme, so constant, such a part of the whole fabric of society, he was offended by the whole mess that humanity had descended into. It had ruined humanity. And so when God said, now Noah, you may eat meat from here on in, he also said, but I tell you this, you take care in how you eat. And especially, you take care with the blood. The blood represents life. To lose your blood is to die. To have your blood safely inside you is to live. God said to Noah, you take care with the blood because I want you to take care with the life that you are taking. It's not a casual thing for you to go, hey, I'll cut a cow's throat and stuff my face with it. It is a very precious thing that you should be given meat to eat. So don't treat it carelessly, Noah. Don't treat it as though, oh, fine, I'll eat the animals now. I don't want you eating animals, Noah, like a tiger would do. I don't want you tearing down the cow and then sort of gorging yourself on its flesh while the blood is still warm and the heart is still pumping, as though you're some sort of wild carnivore out in the jungle. Noah, you're not going to eat meat with blood fresh in it. You're going to treat this animal's life with huge respect. I've allowed you to eat this animal, but you are to treat that with huge care. The fact that you may do this. Now, at the same moment, God also commanded Noah to be very careful about how human life is treated. And he said, in fact, that if there is any victim of a murder, then the murderer themselves would lose their lives. But the point that God wanted Noah to take seriously was this. Human society, human hearts, human beings are capable of the most vicious evil. And that brought the flood. And Noah was to remember that, and his children were to remember that, and his grandchildren were to remember that. And each time they sat down to a meal, they would remember that. Yet, there was a member of that family who didn't learn the lesson. There was a member of the family who had actually come through the flood safely, but who was careless about the depth of human sin. Which of Noah's sons was like that? Ham. Ham's carelessness about sin, it came through in a very odd incident. You may remember, it's in Genesis 9, I think. Noah gets drunk. And when he gets drunk, he falls asleep. And being drunk and falling asleep, he completely forgets to cover himself. Presumably he sort of strips himself off to go to bed and then totally forgets what he's doing, collapses on the floor, and he's lying in his tent naked and out of it. Ham, his son, comes in, finds him naked on the floor or wherever he is. But instead of covering his father up, he simply goes off to tell his brothers. And then his brothers very carefully back into the tent and cover him. It's an odd incident. But at the heart of the incident is something that runs right through from the start of the Bible. At the start of the Bible, when Adam fell into the sin that would ultimately lead to the flood, he first sensed his shame through nakedness. He felt his guilt as though exposed before God. So nakedness came symbolic, came to represent the sense of sin. So when Ham treated it as a joke, I can laugh about this. I can tell the brothers, I don't need to do anything about this. It's really funny. Dad's drunk and naked in his tent. Ham wasn't just mocking his father. He was mocking the concept of sin. He didn't walk in and think, this is what we are. This is the man who brought us through the flood and now he lies naked on the ground. He just thought, who cares? Ham's reaction showed he was careless about sin. Now, Ham ended up in trouble. But what I want you to notice is three things. There are three issues for us to pick up from this very, very old story, which if you get them, you will get what James is going on about in Acts 15. Noah was taught three things. He was taught, firstly, that meat is a gift. He was taught, secondly, that life is precious. He thought, thirdly, that sin is serious. And Noah and his family, they were told to respect that meat is a gift, that life is precious, that sin is serious, by how they did what? By how they handled food, by how they handled blood, by how they handled nakedness. But that wasn't just Noah's family, because Noah's family was humanity. Noah was the beginning of a new humanity. He was the restarting of Adam's race. So what Noah was taught wasn't just for Noah, wasn't just for Ham and his brothers, Shem and Japheth, wasn't just for their children, it was for humanity. These rules, respect meat as a gift, treat life as precious, sin is serious. These rules were seen as applying to everyone. And so when years later, Moses wrote down some laws for the nation of Israel given to him by God, included in those laws were some which were like Genesis 8 and 9. You can find them. You can find them in Leviticus 17 and 18. They were laws about sacrificial meat, how you treat the meat. They were laws about blood, how you handle blood. They were laws about nakedness. When should nakedness be kept covered, not uncovered? And if you read those chapters, Leviticus 17 and 18, you'll find that Moses explicitly links them to the Canaanites, the descendants of Ham. In other words, Leviticus, with adjustment, echoes those ancient rules that came after the flood and were given to all humanity. Told you it'd be hard work, but if you stay with me, we're nearly there. We're nearly ready for James and his guidelines. I'm going to give you two other points before we go there. Number one, if you do read Leviticus 18 later, you will see that the nakedness rules are linked to sexual behaviour now. So if you read the Leviticus 18 in some Bibles, they'll just talk about uncovering nakedness. If you read Leviticus 18 in other English Bibles, you'll see that they talk about sexual relations with. One is a euphemism for the other. Our NIV Bibles translate it as have sexual relations with. If you pick up another Bible, you'll simply see that it says, shall not uncover the nakedness of. Now, that link is correct. Leviticus 18 is about wrong forms of marriage. But if you ask, why are they wrong? Why are these forms of marriage wrong? It's because they uncover nakedness that should not be covered. They uncover nakedness that should be covered, and so they echo the ancient sin of Ham. That's why they're wrong. That's the first point to note. If you read Leviticus 18, particularly in our Bibles, you'll find they're talking about having sex with different people, but the phrase behind it is uncover the nakedness of. Number two, it's made very clear in Leviticus 17 and 18 that these laws are laws for all peoples. There are lots of laws in the Old Testament that were given to the Jews, and Jewish people were expected to keep them, but non-Jewish people who were around in Israel didn't have to keep them. If a Gentile came into Israel, he didn't necessarily have to get circumcised. There were all kinds of things he therefore couldn't do because he wasn't Jewish, but he wasn't bound by that law. But he was bound by these laws. A Gentile coming into Israel had to accept the laws about the sacrificial meat, the laws about the handling of blood, the laws about uncovering nakedness. You'll find that it says in Leviticus 17 and 18, these apply to you, Israelites, and to the alien, the foreigner, living among you. You must all keep these ancient laws that first appeared with Noah. Right, now if you stay with me at all for any of that, we can now go to Acts 15. We can think about Pastor James there in Jerusalem. He has this worry. This pastor has the worry, I've got Jews, I've got Gentiles, they're going to come together, they're going to mix in worship, I think that's good. But what are my Jewish friends going to do? My Jewish Christian friends who are sat there want to keep their laws. And if they're sat next to Gentiles, if they're with Gentiles in the same room, they're going to feel uncomfortable. There's differences. Those differences will create barriers. How do we handle that? And then he remembers Leviticus 17 and 18. And he says, oh, hang on. We're okay. We're okay. God gave those rules, didn't he? That when there were Gentiles living among Jews, as long as they did certain things, everything was all right. And so that's exactly what he says they should do. Verse 20, instead we should write to the Gentiles telling them, what? To abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. He picks up the laws in Leviticus 17 and 18, these ancient rules, and he says, right, I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll write to the Gentile Christians. We're not going to make them Jews. In fact, we're going to tell them they don't need to be circumcised and they don't need to listen to anyone who says they must be. That's all nonsense. But we will ask them to abide by those rules. The four rules which allow us and them to mix without feeling bad about ourselves. The four rules that will calm our consciences as Jewish Christians. That's what verse 20 does. Let's just go through the four things within the verse, though you can read Leviticus later if you want to. James says, let's tell them to abstain from food polluted by idols. Leviticus 17 verses 1 to 9 talks about what you do with your sacrificial meat and what you shouldn't do with your sacrificial meat. That's a reflection of that ancient sacrifice that Noah offered. And then God said to him, now you may share the meat with me. And Noah's response should obviously be all of gratitude. He's already thanking God with the sacrifice. Now he should be thanking God again that he can share in the sacrifice. It's all about him and God dining together. Leviticus 17 says, so don't do that badly. Don't mess up that sacrificial moment. Don't go offering your meat to other idols. Don't live ungrateful to God for what he's given you. James writes to the Gentiles and says, okay, we'd like you to do the following. When you eat your meat, please make it meat that hasn't been up at the pagan temple. Buy your meat from somewhere else. Buy your meat from a Jewish butcher. Or buy your meat from a different butcher. But don't buy the meat that comes from the pagan temples and the pagan sacrifices. Now, it's not because James thinks the meat's got demons in it or something. That would be nonsense. Meat is meat. If it's been up at a temple or it's been in a freezer, it's still meat. It's not because the meat has gone weird or demonic or anything like that. The meat's not bad. But what James is asking these Gentile Christians to respect is Jewish conscience. Your Jewish brother's going to find it difficult if you're tucking into a slice of beef that's been offered to some pagan god. You might know that pagan god is nothing at all. It's just nonsense. And this is a nice piece of cheap meat from the market. But your Jewish brother or sister will find that hard. So don't eat that meat. And then your Jewish Christian friends can have a good conscience. And then secondly, sexual immorality. That's Leviticus 18 that I talked about. Gentile Christians were used to a freer attitude towards sex. Now some of that was sinful. They would have prostitutes in their temples. Some of it was just non-Jewish in terms of who they might marry, maybe within their extended family. Jews might not do that because of Leviticus 18. James says to them, now, I think one of the things you should review now is how you behave sexually. You know, you've maybe mocked your Jewish fellow citizens over the years for their repressed attitudes. Well, I want you to stop the mockery and I want you to think about why they take the views they take. And let your behaviour uphold their conscience. Let your behaviour allow them to sit next to you without feeling that they're breaking their law for doing so. You need to review who you're prepared to marry. You need to review how you're prepared to conduct yourself so that your Jewish Christian friends can sit next to you in worship and feel that they're still keeping their laws. Read Leviticus 18 and restrain yourself, James is saying. Thirdly, he talks about meat of strangled animals and from blood. Gentile Christians were used to slaughtering animals in all kinds of ways that didn't worry about the blood. Cut the animal's throat. Don't cut the animal's throat. Strangle the animal instead. Hang it up. Maybe it made the meat taste better for them. I don't know. Whatever. They had all kinds of abattoir methods that the Jews couldn't stand. That Gentile butchers would come out with blood all over them or whatever it was, hand you the piece of meat and off you go. Again, James is saying, I'm asking you, Gentile brothers and sisters, take care with that blood. Don't buy the meat that's just been throttled animals. Buy the meat that's been carefully drained so that you're not touching the blood. So that when you touch the hand or give a hug or give a kiss to somebody at church, they're not thinking, oh, this person's touched blood. Oh, that breaks my Jewish laws. It's not that blood isn't somehow toxic. Well, I suppose it can be in certain contexts. It's not that blood itself is magical. But what James is saying is, there are Jewish Christians sat next to you who will struggle if you just simply felt free to have your hand in blood any way you like. So reflect upon that. Respect their conscience. Buy your meat differently. Treat your meat differently. Do you see what James is doing? He's not asking Gentiles to become Jewish. He is asking Gentiles to respect the laws that allow Gentiles to live with Jews. Laws that went right back, ancient laws that went right back to the flood, ancient laws that covered all of humanity, not just the Jewish nation. He's saying, we're not going to bind your conscience making you become Jewish, so you've got to wear certain clothes and never eat prawns, and the men have to get circumcised. But we are going to ask you to respect these laws, embodied in our laws, but looking back to ancient ones, which will allow us to mix without having a bad conscience. As he says in verse 21, you know, Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times. It's read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. These things are known. Respect them. Well, verse 22, the conference likes James's idea. The apostles and elders with the whole church agree. They decide to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch, the Gentile church, to confirm in person. They write a letter about it all. And the letter says this, the apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria and Cilicia. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you. Those guys who came to you and talked about circumcision, forget them. They didn't come from us. Troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men, and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul. We stand with Barnabas and Paul. They warned you this was wrong. We're with them. Men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we're writing. This letter hasn't been faked, it's not counterfeit. Here are two men from our church to speak and say this is what we agreed. And it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following. And we know that the Lord has approved what we've decided. We've known the Holy Spirit's help in this. Notice here, the Holy Spirit is not some force. He is a person. He has agreed with them. We felt his unity at work among us. We stand with you, and what we reflect to you is what the Lord desires for you. And so here's our request. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Okay. Sorry we had to go into so much detail, but if you wanted to understand it, we had to do that. Otherwise, you'd have just thought, I don't understand why James is bothering to say any of this. It's just weird. What do we learn from this then? Having looked at it, what do we learn from this letter that they wrote and these things that they suggested? Let me give you two lessons from this for ourselves 20 centuries later, plus a few years. One, the traits they write about should still matter to us. Christians have to be wary of some very old traits in the human race that are still expressed today. We are still prone to what was there in Genesis 8 and 9, to what was there in Leviticus 17 and 18, to what was there at the Jerusalem conference. We human beings are still prone to being ungrateful people for what God gives to us. We human beings are still prone to violence. We human beings are still prone to sexual conduct that's wrong. You think of the UK. We have endless food available to us. How often is God thanked for it? How often actually is it just our own gods we thank? The gods of science or the gods of supermarkets or whatever it may be. How easily do people stand in front of a fridge of meat? Dead flesh! Animal lives given up! But all it is a little round piece of red stuff wrapped in cling film, so it's okay, it's not really. Yes, it is. There was an animal that had a beating heart, an animal that had been running in a field, an animal that had had a brain functioning, an animal that had been reacting to the human beings in its life. And then it had its throat cut. And then it was butchered. And then it was wrapped in cling film and put in a nice little display in Tesco's. But we take it for granted, it's just meat. And we eat it. Genesis says, eating the beautiful animals that God made is a gift from him, not something you treat carelessly. But very easily, that's all we do. Maybe more than ever, people in societies like our own are detached from where their meat comes from. They have no concept that this was a living cow in a field. It's just a slab of something in a piece of plastic. There's violence, isn't there? You think of the UK. Every human society there's ever been regards some element of that society as non-human and fit to kill. Some societies do that because there are people of a different skin colour, they're not as human as me. Some societies do that because there are people of a different tribe, they're not as human as me. Our society does it in its hospitals. This is too young, that is too elderly, it's not as human as me. It can die. There is an old trait in the human race of violence. To kill as we see fit. It has not been purged from our society. It is still there. We may hide it in our hospitals and abattoirs, but it is there. And then there's the nakedness one, isn't there? I don't need to talk about this, do I? We know UK society is careless about this. We only have to walk down the street to know that, let alone watch a drama on television, let alone go on the internet for longer than 10 seconds. Nakedness will be there wherever to advertise whatever or to entertain you for whatever. I guess when we read James's letter and we hear it as a letter to us all these years later as Gentile Christians, at the very least James's words say to us, don't become immune to this. Be bothered by it. You know, sometimes, of course, it actually bothers others in our society, let alone Christians. We've got a current panic all around us about sexual behaviour. It's having all kinds of effects on various industries. It's creating division between men and women. We are in one of the most highly sexualized societies, and yet you can read reports that say that there are endless people complaining that they never have intimacy with anyone because they don't know how to handle it. We've got current panics about meat eating because of the detachment there's become between the abattoir system and our lives. That's happening generally in society, you see the panics. But Christians should never be immune. We should be wary about ancient traits in human hearts. And therefore we should practice gratitude to God for our food, and especially for our meat, every time we eat it. This is a precious thing God has granted to us. This is a sharing in something that really only he has the right to. But he said to Noah, you may share with me. And we should take seriously how any life is treated. The life of an animal, the life of an unborn person, the life of an elderly person. We should regard that life as precious. And we should be extra careful about how we treat the human body, with our eyes, with our words, with our minds. Honour sex as for marriage, not expose the body simply to sell perfumes or to entertain the voyeurs on an evening. James's letter says to us, humanity has some ancient problems that haven't gone away. And as Christians, he says, brothers and sisters, please take care with them. Please take care with them, because they matter. And then, second lesson from James is this, and it takes us right back to where the sermon started, which is just the subject of unity. How do Christians with differences unite in the Holy Spirit in the way James has described? By humbly thinking of our brothers and sisters and caring for them and caring for their consciences, even if it means suppressing our own preferences. Jewish Christians were willing to overcome lots of barriers, long set up, and step into a room to worship with Gentile Christians. All they asked was that those Gentile Christians would make some choices in their lives that let the Jewish Christians have peaceful consciences. To let the Jewish Christians feel they could still keep their laws, not break them. And that's how it should be. Don't allow, if you're a Christian, some feature of your life, even if it's a fine feature, even if it's a very good feature, even if it's a lovely feature of your life, but don't allow it to break your relationship with a fellow Christian if they have a conscience about it. There are endless examples I guess one could take, but we're running out of time. You take one. There's a Christian you know, they never drink alcohol, they never drink it on principle. So make it a choice that when they come to your house for food, you don't put it on the table. Not because it's bad, as far as you're concerned, the Lord Jesus drank alcohol, it's okay to drink it. But for the sake of their conscience. You don't put them under strain. You don't think to yourself, well, I'm free to drink it, they've got a problem with it, that's their problem. You think to yourself, I don't want anything on my table that makes my sister feel uncomfortable when she sat here with me. I'll leave the wine for another day. We'll drink water together. Just look, just listen at how you speak and act around other Christians and ask yourself, do I make it harder for them in any way to uphold the way they choose to live for the Lord? You don't have to agree with their decisions. You might think their view on money is silly, or their view on education is misguided, or their view about career is foolish, or the car they drive is a big mistake because it's far too expensive, or the food they eat is whatever. You don't have to agree with them. But you can react to their choice in a way which is loving and which keeps unity. And sometimes that means you doing what you might prefer not to do, like eat a certain meal with them, because it's for their sake. You want peace with them. Think about your fellow Christian and ask how you can make it as easy as possible for them to be with you when it comes to matters which are matters of choice, personality, trait. Not matters of sin, but matters of choice. And that's what James asked. I'll finish with some words from Paul. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks or the Church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way, for I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved.